pray with me, please. Gracious Father, Lord, there are many of your people who are in trials. Oh, dear Father, we pray that you might show us Christ today, that we might look to him, trusting him as our strength and our wisdom. Lord, you've called me to preach Christ to your people. And so I ask that you enable me to preach Christ in your power, that Christ might be a comfort to us all as we look to him, as we trust in him, and as we rest in him. We praise you, Father, for sending us a Savior to save us from our sins so that we might live for you. I pray that all of your people might come to Christ, that they might open their eyes, that you might open their eyes to see their sin, and having seen Christ dying in their place on the cross, they might know your love for them. Not only your love for them, but that love that transfers over to even to our brethren. Oh, dear Father, thank you for each one. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I really have two texts. I'm going to ask you to turn to both of them. They're Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, and Romans 6, verses 1 to 10. But the first verse that we will look at this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. So if you've got three fingers, you've got three places to put them now. So if you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, let me give you a statement of a basic fact. A fact which you can always rely on to help your understanding of Scripture if the Holy Spirit would be your teacher. When we are first born, we are all seen by God in Adam. Adam, who was our natural head and representative. As Adam's descendants, and because of Adam's fall, we are all born with a sin nature. We are born under sin, condemnation, and death, because we're descended from Adam. Adam, who is the natural head and representative of his descendants. But those sinners who see Christ as their Savior will be born again, if they see Christ. They'll be born again, and when we're born again, by the grace of God, then God sees the believer in Christ, because Jesus Christ is then the born-again believer's head and representative. Not Adam, but Christ, if you're born again. In Jesus Christ, we're born again, we are redeemed, and so we live in Christ. In Adam we died, and in Christ we live. In Adam we lost the way, the truth, and the life. But in Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. So if I can, let me say it this way. Adam is a type of Christ in reverse. Because the only way that Adam typified Christ was as our substitute. As our substitute, Adam represents the head of the human race. Jesus Christ is also the substitute for his people. But Christ is the substitute in a way that gives life rather than death. So except for their both being our substitutes, Adam and Christ are opposites. They're opposites from each other, but they are both covenant heads of their people. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 45, Paul says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last man, that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So by the sin of the first Adam, the whole race of mankind was equally involved in the guilt and the punishment, which was due their original sin, although they had no hand in that original corruption. They all became sinners in Adam because they inherited Adam's sin nature. But in the same way, by the righteousness of the second Adam, who was Jesus Christ, the whole church of God became righteous, although they didn't actually do anything to make themselves righteous. Turn to Romans 5 and verse 12, please. I pray that the Holy Spirit has led you to see that because we are born with a sin nature, we have no ability to make ourselves holy or righteous. We are unable to keep God's law. Only Christ, only in Christ, can we be born again. It takes an act of God to regenerate a sinner, giving him life in Christ. So our text begins in Romans 5, verse 12. And Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." It was by Adam's transgression that sin entered into this world. By representation and by imputation, sin and the results of sin, such as spiritual death, physical death, darkness, disease, and enmity against God, all entered into all men. So that when Adam sinned and fell, we all sinned and fell in Adam. Sin was not only imputed to us, but Adam's sin nature was imparted to us. We inherited Adam's sin nature. As David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Psalm 58, verse 3, David said again, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." So with that understanding, I pray that God has opened your eyes to see and to understand it. So turn now, please, to Romans 5 and verse 18. I'm going to come back to verses 13 to 17 in a few minutes, but really those verses are just a parenthesis where Paul explains what he means when he says, "For all have sinned." We'll get back there, but for now, let's skip to Romans 5 and verse 18, where Paul says, "Therefore, or because of Adam's sin, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Therefore, as one man's sin, as Adam's sin, led to judgment and condemnation for the many," those many that he represented, which is all mankind, "so also one man's obedience and sacrifice," Christ's obedience and sacrifice, "brought justification, redemption, and life to all that he represented." We weren't present physically when Adam fell, but we were in his loins, and we were in Adam as the covenant head of the human race. Therefore, we all fell in Adam, and we were condemned. We may want to argue about Adam's being our substitute, so that we all became sinners in Adam. But this doctrine of substitution is very important. And substitution is a major blessing to us, because it was Christ's substitution for us when our Lord perfectly obeyed God's holy requirements of the law. It was Christ's substitution for us when he satisfied God's justice on the cross. And so we were in Christ, our substitute, as his seed and as his covenant people. And therefore, we are accepted by God as being made justified in Christ. Let's look at Romans 5:19 closely, please. Because I wanted you to see a couple of words in this verse. I want you to see the words "were made" and "be made" in this verse. They're important words for us to see because they tell us that Adam's sin didn't just put us on trial or didn't just make us only acceptable or susceptible to sin. Adam's sin as our substitute didn't just lead us into sin. Oh no, by Adam's fall, we were actually made sinners. Now look at Romans 5 and verse 19. Paul is speaking for God when he says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." I want you to look at those words, "were made" and "be made." Because Adam sinned as our substitute, many were made sinners. In the same way, with Christ as our substitute, his obedience didn't just put us into a position where we would be only savable or that would enable us to become righteous before God by our own works. But in Christ, we were made righteous. We were sanctified entirely on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. This doctrine of substitution is a blessing from God. It's a blessing to me, and I hope it's a blessing to you. You see, I know that I'm a sinner. God has sent his Son to die for me as my substitute to save me from my sin. Is that something that you know as well? Is that something that you believe? As 1 Corinthians 5:21 says about Christ, "For he has made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And then in Romans 5:20 it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Then the law came in to reveal to us the evil that was in us by birth and by nature." As Paul says in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. We'll all be convicted of our sin." We all can't brag about our righteousness because we have none. "All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet." When the law, what the law does is to take away all of our excuses, because the law reveals to us that we are guilty sinners. Therefore, we have no excuse. The law convicts us. But where sin overflowed, where sin abounded and contaminated every natural ability of man, the grace of God in Christ did much more overflow in justification, in regeneration, and in sanctification. Because as Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight." As Romans 8, 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And in Romans 5:21, Paul says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Every believer knows from experience that sin has such a strong power over men in their state of nature that's as though sin reigns in death. Sin has dominion or controlling and commanding power over its prisoners. So in a state of regeneration and righteousness in Christ, we're set free from the law of sin and death. We're set free, and the grace of God reigns, and holiness becomes the governing principle of our lives. As 1 John 5, verses 3 to 5 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments aren't grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so moving on to chapter 6, in Romans 6, verses 12 to 14, Paul says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as though that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. But before we go on farther in Romans 6, let me go back to Romans 5, verses 13 to 17, if I can. As I said, this is a parenthesis to see what Paul means when he says, for all have sinned. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul said that because Adam sinned, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then in verses 13 and 14 of Romans 5, Paul begins to explain what he means by that all have sinned. Paul says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, a figure of Jesus Christ. And verse 12 declares that death has passed upon all men. No one can stop sinning. No one can escape sin's power, because in Adam, all sinned. Even those who lived before the law was given at Mount Sinai were sinners under condemnation. But somebody might argue, well, where then is, where there's no law, a man isn't accountable, are they? Well, if that's true, then why did death reign? Why did people die? Why did even infants die who didn't commit an act of rebellion against God like Adam did? As I said when I began, Adam was a figure or a type of Christ, only in one respect. Both Adam and Christ were substitutes for the people that they represented. As we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, God says that since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So in Romans 5:15, Paul says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Although in one sense, Adam is a type of Christ, The fallen Adam and the judgment which followed are not worthy to be compared to the grace of God and the free gifts of life which we have in Christ. A comparison isn't really possible because in Adam we lost all things. But in Christ we gained much more than we lost. So as Paul says in Romans 5:16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. The effect of Christ's obedience can't be compared to the effect of Adam's sin, because Christ confers to his people much more than they lost in the fall. Jesus Christ pardons not just one sin, but Christ, when he died on the cross, pardoned all sins of his people. Christ justifies in a way that every believer is made righteous, and so they can never perish. All sinners die, but in Christ, sinners have eternal life. As the apostle says in John 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. How can I stress the importance of this? It is so extremely important because it is so basic to our understanding of salvation. Yet it is often something that is very misunderstood, and so many people are misled, not understanding what it was that Christ accomplished on the cross. When Christ died, he saved his people from their sin. He didn't make it just possible for them to be saved. If they'd only keep the law, that they would be saved. Jesus Christ saved them from all of their sin. When Christ died, all that God would reveal Christ to as their Savior, all who would believe and trust Christ by God's mercy and grace, would be totally and completely saved from their sin. All that Christ died to save are saved in Christ. As Paul said in Romans 5:17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, and that one is Jesus Christ. So if through Adam death reigned over us, much more shall those who are made righteous by Christ reign with him. As Paul says in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, of joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now let's go on to Romans chapter 6, where we see that many will live in Christ, because he that is dead in Christ is totally free from sin. In verses 1 to 10, we have Paul's argument against an objection. It's an objection about the sovereign and free grace which believers have in Christ who are saved, who saved them completely from their sin. In Romans 6:1, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul begins Romans 6 with an objection which he knew would be presented against the gospel of God's sovereign free grace. Some will say, well, if we're justified by the grace of God alone, totally apart from any works at all, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If it's when our sin is at its worst and when our guilt is at its greatest, that God's grace abounds and it glorifies, then why shouldn't we sin more and more so that grace may more abound? That's the question that Paul is going to answer in Romans 6, and so let's look at it. To begin with, Sin of itself is not the cause of glorifying God's grace. Sin is the cause of God's wrath. Sin is the cause of God's judgment, not God's grace. God has been pleased to magnify His grace in the pardoning of sin. It's not by the commission of sin that grace is glorified, but by the forgiveness of it. God's grace is glorified by putting a stop to the reign of sin, not by encouraging sin. Grace enables men to hate sin and to be done with sin, not to love and to pursue after it. And so in Romans 6, verse 2, Paul emphatically says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid is an expression that Paul frequently uses. He uses it to express shock and abhorrence at something. How shall we who are dead to sin live in sin? Turn to Romans 7 and verse 15, please. This is particularly interesting to me because I know that I'm a sinner. If you knew the extent of my sin, you would agree with me that I'm the chief of sinners. So in what sense are we dead to sin? We certainly aren't dead to the influence of sin, and Paul wasn't either. Because in Romans 7:15 he said, For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And in Romans 7:19 he said, For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that's exactly what I do. Nor are we dead to the presence of sin. Because in Romans 7, verse 21, Paul said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Nor are we dead to the effects of sin either. Because in Romans 7, 24, Paul cried out, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? And apparently David, King David, had much the same problem with sin because in Psalm 51, verse 3, he said, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And when our Lord taught us to pray, our Lord Himself told us to ask our Father in heaven to forgive us our sins. Now turn, please, to Romans 8 and verse 33 and 34. No, the sad truth is that we are all sinners. Even we're sinners after we have been born again in Christ. We're still under the influence, still have the presence and the effects of our sin. So then in what sense are we dead to sin? Oh, listen to me carefully, please. I hope you can pray that you can hear this. As believers who trust Christ's righteousness, not trusting our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, we are dead to sin's penalty, and we're dead to sin's guilt. When we are in Christ, sin no longer condemns us. In Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, Paul asks, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And we are dead to sin, because sin no longer rules over us as our master. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master, and we are dead to sin as a course or as a way of life. When you're in Christ, sin is no longer looked on as a friend, but we look at sin as an enemy. Turn to 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, please. Well, then you might ask, how shall we who have this attitude towards sin actually live in sin? People are said to live in sin when they give themselves up to sin, when they are bent upon sin, or when sin is their pleasure and their delight. and when they offer no real resistance to their sins. Living in sin and justifying sin are contrary to the Spirit of Christ, but they aren't contrary to the likes and the desires of this world. It really comes down to this. Who do you love? Who do you love? The apostle said in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Oh, dear Father, restrain the sin that's in me. Cause me to love you more, that I might not have sinned against you. Then going back to our text, in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul asks, know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now, Paul isn't changing the subject here, but he is beginning to tell us how the saints of God, how the Spirit of God's love works in the saints of God's hearts, uniting us with Christ. And oh, how important it is that we should be united in union with Christ. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6 closely, because in these two verses, Paul gives us a full answer to the objection which is set forth in verse 1. Do you remember what the objection was in verse 1? Paul raised it with this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? And so now Paul is going to show us that the sanctification of the believer rests on the same foundation as his justification. We are one with Christ in Christ's death. How were we justified before God? We were justified before because Christ died for our sin, weren't we? And it's also true that because Christ died for us, we are sanctified. This is important. Our sanctification does not rest in one iota on the law. Sanctification does not rest in our ability to keep the law. It rests on Christ. For both our sanctification and our justification, we rest on our union with Christ, and our union with Christ comes when by the grace of God we are made to see the love of Christ in his death for our sin on the cross. Are you looking at verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6? There are two baptisms mentioned here in these two verses. First, in verse 3, Paul says that we are baptized into Christ. Now, this isn't just a figure. It isn't just an expression. Believers are literally and actually baptized into Christ. There's a real union, or an immersion, if you will, into the Lord Jesus, that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit of God, in which we are actually made one with Christ, and it relates to our trials and to our sufferings, by which we are united in Christ. Now that we suffer, not that we suffer anything like Christ suffered, I don't mean that, but just as a believer undergoes the suffering of his trials by faith, he's drawn closer to Christ. Until, closer and closer, until there is a oneness or there is a union with Christ. That's what Jesus was praying for in John 17, verse 23, as he was about to go to the cross. Jesus prayed to his Father, and he said, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And in Mark 10, verses 38 and 39, when James and John came to Jesus and they asked him if they could sit with him in glory, one on the right and one on the left, Jesus said to him, you know not what you ask for. Can you drink of the cup that I'm drinking of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? He's talking about his own death. And they said to him, we can. And Jesus said to them, well, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and the baptism that I'm baptized with shall ye be baptized. And they did suffer. They both suffered great trials, as all the apostles did. Died as a martyr's death, each one of them. In Galatians 2, verses 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul would die for Christ. But he's talking here about not just about his death, but I hear him talking about the suffering in his trials. He is crucified with Christ in the suffering of his trials. Hear me carefully, please. If by faith you're made able to identify with Christ's death, then as you live for Christ, you will suffer. And in your suffering, you will be drawn closer to Christ out of your greater need for Christ. Some believers suffer the effects of their sin, and in that suffering, they are drawn closer to Christ. Other believers suffer great pain, great loss. They suffer persecution. And those things draw them closer to Christ. That suffering. But the faith of a believer will always cause him to identify with Christ in his trials, drawing them closer with Christ as one in Christ's death for their sin. Again, I say to you, as clearly as I know how to say it, look to Jesus Christ. Look to his death for your sin. That's where we see the love of God. And what we want most of all in our trials is to see the love of God for us. The difference between those who live in Christ and those who are of the world isn't whether or not we suffer, but it's in who or what they love. Believers, as they suffer in their trials, look to the cross of Christ by the faith of Christ. Because there they see the love of Christ for them as he obediently went to the cross to die for them. Unbelievers, on the other hand, look to the world because they love the world. Turn to Matthew 22 and verses 37 to 40, please. We are baptized into the death of Christ when we can identify with his suffering for our sin. And some of that same love of Christ also acts in a believer when he can relate to the suffering of his brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we can identify with Christ's death for our sin, it sort of opens a door for us to identify with others when they're suffering. That's the way of love. That's the way Christ's love works in a believer. We love Christ because he first loved us. And so in Christ we are made able to love others as ourselves. That's the work of God's love as the Holy Spirit teaches us of Christ, and often we are taught of Christ in our suffering. Once a lawyer asked Jesus a question, and when he asked that question, he was tempting Jesus. He said, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. I never read those verses, those two commandments, without being convicted of my lack of sin, my lack of love. I'm convicted of my sin and my lack of love. That's what I'm trying to say. But the closer I draw to Christ out of need, the more I see Christ's love for me. I don't know whether I love Christ more, but I do know that as I experience the face of Christ working in me, as I see His love and I see His faithfulness to me, I draw closer to Him. I want to be one with Christ. I want to do that which He enables me to do. I want to be willing to suffer the trials of living for Him, which is what I believe it means to be baptized in the death of Christ. Though I still sin, I can no more be an ally of sin than Christ can, because we're one. We are in union as one. We are one in Christ's death. We are one in His burial, and we are one in His resurrection. Then the second baptism that James 1 verses 3 and 4 mentions is that we are baptized in water. Turn now, please, to Philippians 3 verses 8 to 11. What is the meaning of water baptism? When we are immersed in baptismal waters, we are confessing that we have identified with Christ in His death, we have identified with Christ in His burial, and we have identified with Christ in His resurrection. We are confessing that we are dead to the old life. It's buried in Christ, our old life. And so we are risen again to life in Christ, so that we walk as new creatures in the newness of a resurrected life, with new hearts and new principles and a new way of life. All things become new in Christ. In Philippians 3, verses 8 to 11, Paul said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made comfortable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Really, those two baptisms are very similar in many ways. The biggest difference in the two of them is that in the first, the Holy Spirit works in your heart as you are baptized into the death of Christ. And the other is a baptism in which you testify to the church of what God has done in your heart, as in Christ you died, were buried, and rose again to a new life in Christ. But both are very real baptisms. And the second is a testimony that the first has taken place as the work of God in your heart and in your soul. Then in Romans 6, verse 5, Paul says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." The nature of baptism is a burial, which signifies not only being dead with Christ and the blessing resulting from the union with Christ's death, but our being dead to the world and sin, even as Christ did away with the sins that He bore for us on the cross. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. I'd like for you to see something that I think is very important. The end of baptism is a resurrection. The person being baptized doesn't remain buried in the water, but he rises up out of the water, even as Christ rose up out of the grave. And the testimony that he makes in his baptism is that in the likeness of Christ's resurrection, he is no longer under the control of sin and self, but he is under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." But the reference here is also to life after resurrection, as in Romans 6, verses 8 to 10. Paul says that knowing this, that our, and I'm making a contraction here, it's not a single verse, you won't find it all in one spot, but you'll find it between verses 8 to 10. Paul says that knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that henceforth we should not serve sin. Wasn't it great how I lumped all those together? I hope you can follow it. Our old man is crucified with Christ. That old man is our old man because it is with us from birth. Our old man is the old nature which we received from our father, Adam. And this old man consists of parts and members such as a will and mind and affection and actions. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, we're told that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, we're told to lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This old nature can never be improved, and so it must be destroyed. Our old man will be crucified daily by the Holy Spirit and by the grace of Christ, so that its reigning power might be subdued. So this old man, which is sometimes called our flesh, remains with us until death. But because of our love, we won't indulge it. We won't make any provision for it, but we will crucify it. As Paul said in Galatians 5:24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh," or they crucified the old man, "with the affections and lusts." We serve Christ, not sin. As Paul asks us in Romans 6, verse 16, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Then returning to our text in Romans 6, verse 7, Paul says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Now, this isn't a physical death. We will die physically someday, and then we'll be freed forever from the very presence of sin. But the reference here is to the fact that being one with Christ in his death, under the curse of the law, Jesus Christ having paid the full penalty, we are then made totally free of any penalty, totally free of any curse, totally free of any charge against us that the law can make. We are not free from the presence of sin, or from the burden of our sin, or from the continual war with sin, or even from sin in our best deeds. But we are free from sin's dominion. We are free from the guilt of it, and from the punishment on account of it. As Romans 6, verse 8 to 10 says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." We'll live in union with Christ, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. So since believers are one with Christ in his death, they have a sure hope of forever living with and in Christ for eternity. The reference here is to the life after the resurrection. Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. So neither will those die again who died with him and are risen with him as their substitute. The law of sin and death has no charge against us because the full price is paid. The law is honored, and justice has been completely satisfied in Christ who is our substitute. As Romans 8, verses 32 to 34 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Jesus Christ died to sin only once, because in that one death, he fully satisfied every charge that could be made against us. And so now our Lord and Savior lives unto God in broken fellowship with him. And oh, how I pray you can see and hear these things of Christ. Because if you don't see in Christ completely, completely deliverance from your sins, from sin's curse and sin's guilt and sin's dominion, then sin will continue its hold on you. It will continue its reign on you. And if you can't see your complete deliverance in Christ, then you will open the door to unbelief and to doubt, and you'll leave room for attacks from legalism and self-righteousness. For all things, we should look to Christ, because all that we need is in Christ. O gracious and merciful Father, as we are in our trials, as we walk through this world of sin and death, may you enable us to look to Christ, enabling us to trust only in Christ, and may you restrain the sin that is in us, that we might be one with Christ, serving you in Christ and for your glory. Amen.